Alexander William Klinglake may not ring a bell to you, but he was rather famous in his day. He was a British author, historian, and member of Parliament in the 19th century. He was known for a history of the Crimean War that he wrote. He was also known because of his skepticism, as reflected in one of his suggestions. He suggested that inscribed on every church building should be the words, "Important, if true." Important, if true. I actually don't think that's a bad idea. I think it would be great if every church building had a cross the top of it so that when every person walked by or drove by, they would see the words, "Important if true." Because at least it would make people think about whether or not what that church is promoting is true. And if it is true, it is important. Because I think too few people today think about truth or whether or not what churches teach are true. And anything we can do to get people to think about the possibility that what churches are teaching is true is a good thing. I don't think Luke would mind inscribed on every church, "Important if true." I think he wrote Theophilus, the original recipient of his letter, so that Theophilus would consider who Jesus is, and if he determined it was true, it would really be the most important thing in the world. And I think Luke wants us, as readers of his gospel today, to consider the truthfulness of what he writes about Jesus. In the past few weeks, we've been looking at some of the details surrounding the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We saw how some women who followed Jesus went to an empty tomb and were greeted by angels who explained to them the reason it was empty, because Jesus had risen. We also saw that as two disciples on that very same Sunday were leaving Jerusalem and on their way to Emmaus, some 7 miles outside Jerusalem, that Jesus appeared to them, although they didn't know it right away. They only recognized it was Jesus after he gave them a crash course in Old Testament theology and then sat down for a meal with them. And as soon as they discovered that it was Jesus, they immediately retraced their steps and went back to Jerusalem so that they could share the good news with their fellow followers of Jesus who were still there. And we learned that when they arrived with great excitement and couldn't wait to share their good news, they couldn't do it right away. They couldn't share that they had seen Jesus because as soon as they walked in the door, the other disciples were saying, "Guess what? You'll never believe it. Jesus appeared to Peter." Well, finally, they got their chance to share their experience about meeting Jesus and everything that he had taught them. And that's where we left off last time, with a group of disciples gathered in a room somewhere in Jerusalem, trying to digest everything that they had seen, everything that they had heard, all these reports about the fact that Jesus was alive. This morning we want to find out what else happened on that Sunday and afterwards. And we may also find out what should be happening in our lives, even today. So for the last time, for a little while, would you turn to Luke chapter 24? I should be covering this passage over a couple of weeks, but we're going to rush through this and conclude our study of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. We read verse 35 last time, so we'll pick it up at verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." While they're telling their experience about meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus, all of a sudden Jesus appears in their midst. Remember, we got the impression last time when Jesus was sitting with them in Emmaus and they realized it was Jesus, the impression is given that immediately Jesus disappears. And just as suddenly as he disappeared then, he reappears now in Jerusalem. And he greets his followers with these encouraging words, "Peace be to you." Now, they had to be welcome words because there wasn't a whole lot of peace in that room. My impression is that there were lots of emotions that were stirring around within them. There was probably fear. What would the authorities do? There was a little bit of uncertainty. You know, we've heard reports about Jesus is alive and people have seen him, but all of us haven't seen him. And it still seems kind of weird, and seems to be very unusual. We had all these great plans. Now they've been dashed. What do we do now? We used to go to Jesus, ask him what we should do, and now he's not here. What should we do? And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears, and remember, most of them there hadn't seen him since his resurrection. And those that didn't recognize him right away. So somebody appears. Whether they knew it was Jesus or not, this kind of was a frightening thing. All of a sudden, somebody appears in the room. You get the sense that they were truly startled because it says so in verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. Who is this? Jesus knows that they're trying to wrestle with all these different emotions and put all these thoughts together. So we read in verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" Jesus wants to calm their fears. He knew they were troubled. So he says, you know, why are you troubled? That's pretty comforting. Because just the question suggests that, you know, there's obviously no need to be troubled. Why do doubts arise in your heart? They may have had lots of different doubts, and maybe the doubts, the nature of the doubts depended upon each individual who was there. Some were probably still doubting whether Jesus really did rise. And others may have been doubting that this person in the room was really a person. Maybe this was Jesus, but I think this is just the ghost of Jesus. Jesus predicted many times in their presence he would die and he would rise again. Didn't matter how many times he said it, they couldn't grasp it. And now all of a sudden this what they some of them think is a ghost appears, and they're thinking, is this Jesus or what? So what Jesus does, he tries to allay their fears. He wants to show them that he's not a ghost, that he's not a disembodied spirit, but that it's really him. So what does he say? Verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. By them examining the hands and feet of Jesus, two things would be accomplished. The first thing that would be accomplished would that it would prove that this person in their midst was not a disembodied spirit, was not a ghost. Because as they examined his hands and his feet, they would see that there is substance here. There is a body here. And the second thing that examining his hands and his feet would do would make sure that they knew that this particular person who had flesh and bones was none other than Jesus, because Jesus had very distinguishing hands and feet. I don't know if he had distinguished hands and feet before the crucifixion, but I do know that he had distinguishable hands and feet after the crucifixion. Because they would have seen the marks where the nails pierced his hands, or probably more likely in his wrists right here. And they would have seen where a nail pierced his feet. About a week later, when the Lord appears to Thomas, it is the marks in the hands and the marks in the feet that made a difference in Thomas. Thomas wasn't at this meeting. He had heard reports about Jesus appearing, but he hadn't seen Jesus himself. He was known as Doubting Thomas. But a week later, John tells us this is what happened in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Same greeting as the week before. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side." Another place where there was a wound when the spear of the soldier pierced the side of Jesus. "And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." And really, Thomas was no more skeptical than any of the others. It's just that they saw the evidence a week earlier. When Thomas had a chance to see the same evidence they did, he responded like the other disciples. He believed. Jesus wanted these disciples to know that it was indeed him. So he says, "It is I myself." He's very emphatic. "It's not a ghost. I'm not a pretender. It's really me." Verse 41. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" That state, the beginning of part of verse 41, it seems kind of strange. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. It almost seems like a contradiction in term. I think just Luke is just capturing the emotion of the moment. The fact that there is joy and amazement, that there is joy, suggests that they do believe that it's Jesus, that he did rise. But I think what Luke is trying to suggest, is something that's almost so unbelievable and so amazing that it happened and they believe it, but it's like they still can't believe it. Like they have to pinch themselves. It's something like when I proposed to Ruth. And I said, "Ruth, will you marry me? Will you marry me?" And she said, "Yes." Well, actually, she sighed and said, "I guess so." But I took that as a yes. And I can't tell you how amazed I was. And I know you knowing Ruth and knowing me, you're probably amazed that she said yes too. But I was so amazed that she would actually consent to marry me. I can't believe it. Well, I did. I mean, it did happen, but I couldn't believe it because it was just so amazing and so exciting. And I think that's what's going on in the hearts and minds of the disciples. Because of their joy and amazement, they couldn't quite believe that actually it was really happening. So to help them digest this truth, Jesus does a little digesting of his own. Verse 41 ends this way. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Jesus is about to offer them further proof that it is him and that it is not a ghost. He's not a disembodied spirit. And he does that by eating in their presence. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, it's not perfectly clear whether Jesus was the only one eating or he was eating with all of them. It's possible that he just said, "Yeah, here, you know, give me something to eat. I want you to see that it's really me. It's really a person." And they had some fish, and they gave him a piece of fish. And then before their eyes, in their presence, he ate this to show his reality. Or it's possible that they all ate together, but the emphasis here is placed on Jesus eating. But the point is still the same, that Jesus demonstrates that it's really him, even though his body was a little different. The body that he had now would somehow be able to last for eternity. And the body that he had now could appear suddenly and disappear and then appear. I don't understand that. But he was part of a realm that is a different realm from the one that we live in. We'll know about that one day, but we take this by faith. Verse 44, now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Just a little side note, we may touch on this a little more when we start our study of the book of Acts. But we can't be certain whether verse 44 continues immediately from this scene or whether there's a break in time and that Luke is just condensing details. It's possible that what he says in verse 44 is just a continuation of this discussion in the upper room. It's possible that he moves 40 days ahead, just preceding the ascension of Jesus, or it's possible he's talking about something that happened in between those periods of time. Now, that's not uncommon for authors to do. It's not uncommon for people to do, to compress events. It's done a number of times in the Gospels, in Old Testament books, New Testament books. If you were to go on vacation and somebody were to ask you what you did on your vacation, you would tell them, "You know, I had a great vacation. I went to a spa, I had my nails done, I played golf, I played tennis, I went to the park, went out for dinner." Now, that doesn't mean you did all those things consecutively on the very same day, but it meant you did all those things. Those are all events that characterized your vacation. So it's possible Luke is condensing some material because a lot happened after Jesus rose. He walked this earth from Passover to just before Pentecost. And there was a lot that happened, and Luke is just putting in the highlights here, and he doesn't need to expand on these things because I think he already knows he's going to write a second volume, and he's going to add some of the details when he gets there. So regardless of when these words were spoken, whether it was that night or sometime after that, what Jesus is offering is the same kind of enlightenment that the angels gave to the women at the tomb and that Jesus gave to the two people on the road to Emmaus. Remember what the angels did for the women when they found the empty tomb? The angels instructed them. Verse 5 of chapter 24. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. But he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again? And they remembered his words. The angels enlightened them so that they would recall previous words that Jesus spoke. Remember what Jesus did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? What did he do? He instructed them. Beginning of verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And now what he's doing to this other group of disciples, many of whom did not receive this teaching, he does the same thing. He instructs them. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus knew that understanding the scripture is always helpful. When we understand the truth of God's word, it shapes how we feel, it shapes how we think, it shapes how we live, and we need to have our minds saturated with the truth of God's word. So when the women are surprised by the empty tomb and don't know what to make of it, what happens? The angel instructs them in truth. And when the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they're confused and disheartened, what does Jesus do? He reminds them of the truth of God's word. And now as these startled disciples are meeting together in this room, what does Jesus do? He reminds them of the truth of God's word. And he reminds them of truth that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. Jesus tells them what was said about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He reminds them that everything that was written way back then was fulfilled by the person of Jesus. Everything that was written anticipates Jesus, his coming, his mission. And I like again how Jesus emphasizes that divine necessity of everything that's happening. He says in verse 44, all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. God the Father has a script. He's written it out, and Jesus is living out that script. The Father has this great plan that he scripted out, a plan to bring redemption to fallen, sin-enslaved people, a plan to restore order to a chaotic world, a plan to bring justice where injustice reigns, a plan that will condemn sin, which messes up everybody's life, including our own, a plan to bring subjection, to bring all under subjection to the Lordship of Jesus, and to bring glory to God. That's a great plan. And Jesus plays a key role in that plan. He is the one who is the key to its fulfillment. So we read in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in the name of all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. A couple of weeks ago, we touched on a number of the Old Testament passages that Jesus would have pointed to. I'm sure that it was an exhaustive list that Jesus gave them. We just picked out a few. We're not going to repeat those. As I mentioned then, when we study the book of Acts, we're going to hear sermons by people like Peter and people like Paul, whose sermons are sprinkled with Old Testament passages. And those are the kinds of passages that Jesus would have shared with his disciples that pointed to him. So we'll talk about those passages more when they come up in those particular sermons. But the key point is that everything that happened to Jesus, including his suffering, including his death, including his resurrection, was all revealed as a part of God's plan in the Old Testament. Jesus points out three of the things that the Old Testament anticipated. One was his suffering. He says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer. Second thing is his resurrection and rise again from the dead the third day. And the third thing he says, the Old Testament anticipated the subsequent ministry that would take the message of the good news of what Jesus had done to all the nations. And what a great message that is. Verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. God has this great plan, and Jesus is the key to its fulfillment. Because of his death, we can proclaim a message of forgiveness. Because he died and atoned for sin. Because he rose, demonstrating his payment was sufficient. And also assuring that he can live as our ever-living priest and king. Because of that, we have a hopeful message to proclaim. A message of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And our purpose, our hope is when we bring that message, is that people would respond with repentance. Repentance means to turn around or to change your mind. And that means changing our mind about a lot of things. Repentance probably means changing your mind about yourself. You may have thought that you were okay or good enough to get by, and you have to change your mind about that. You're not good enough to get by when you think of divine standards. You have to change your mind about the fact that you can get there on your own. You have to change your mind about that, and you have to realize Jesus is the only way. You have to turn from where you're going down a path of selfishness. You have to turn from the sin that you pursue, and you have to turn to Jesus. You need to repent. And when you do, when you turn from yourself and turn from sin and turn to Jesus, then you experience the forgiveness of sins. That is a great message. You just have to be willing to recognize that you're a sinner and you need to repent. You know, the Old Testament, we know from previous studies that the Old Testament talks about the suffering and the death of Jesus, and it predicts the resurrection of Jesus. But it also testifies to the fact that a message is going to go forth beyond Israel to all the nations. I mean, that has to be assumed in even the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, when God says to Abram, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just your descendants, but all families will be blessed. And Isaiah wrote this of the Messiah in Isaiah 49:6. And I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Everything that Jesus did and what followed from his ministry was foretold in the Old Testament, including the bringing of this message to the nations. You know, I think sometimes people think that God's kind of making this up as he goes along. You know, he's not really sovereign. He doesn't really know that much, and he's responding to events. And he had this plan that started with Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden, oh man, Adam and Eve blew it. What a mess. Oh, well, let me see if I can get Abraham to do something. And Abraham has his family, and they're all dysfunctional. I mean, they can't save themselves. What good are they going to do? And then maybe when they get a king, they'll finally get it together. No, they had a bunch of rotten kings. And they were so bad, God said, I'll let the Assyrians and I'll let the Babylonians come and discipline them. And that God's scrambling. It's like he's trying to know what so he gets Jesus was like duct tape. So I'll just take Jesus and throw Jesus on this and see if Jesus can. That's not the way it was. This was all part of the plan from the very beginning. The whole Old Testament testifies that this is what is going to happen. This is the key to everything. It's Jesus. And we're fortunate enough that we get to look back on this and see how much of God's plan has already been worked out. The wonderful thing for us is that not only was Jesus a part of the plan, we are a part of the plan as well. And you know what qualifies us? We're witnesses. That was very true of the disciples that he's talking to right now. They had witnessed all of this. He says in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. They're witnesses of the unfolding of the plan. They witnessed how Jesus died. They witnessed how he rose. They witnessed how the Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus taught them, pointed to his death and pointed to his resurrection. They had witnessed to the character of Jesus, to the teaching of Jesus, to the miracles of Jesus. They witnessed they were witnesses of all this. They saw it all happen. And they were given this great course in Old Testament theology. And they can also testify themselves to the forgiveness that they've experienced through their own repentance and their following of Jesus. They are uniquely qualified to be bearers of this great message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so are we. Because we too have encountered Jesus through faith. Jesus said to Thomas, you know, it's great, you're blessed, you've seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and believed, people like us. We've experienced that forgiveness through our repentance and our turning to Jesus, and we are qualified to be witnesses as well. The natural thing for those who encounter Jesus is what? It's to tell other people. We've already seen it in this chapter. What happened when these women were confronted by the truth that Jesus was alive? Verses 9 and 10, and they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. What did the two disciples on the road to Emmaus do after they realized Jesus was the one they were now eating with? Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences. They immediately turned and went back to Jerusalem. Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Good news was meant to be shared. And what better news is there that Jesus died to pay for our sin and rose again to demonstrate his victory over sin and death, and that we can experience forgiveness through repentance? Is there any better news than that? There is no better news than that. And so what we are supposed to do is now be his representatives on his behalf. We are to go out and we are to proclaim that message. Seems like an overwhelming task. How can we do that? Well, the neat thing is that Jesus not only had good news for those who were not followers yet, the good news of the gospel, he also has good news for those of us who've been given the mission of carrying out that message. And that good news is we have the resource, the empowerment that we need. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus says, I've got you covered. I already had you covered when I paid for your sin, but I want you to know, in light of the mission that I've given you, I've got you covered. I'm going to give you all the power you need. The Holy Spirit is going to come and he's just going to envelop you. And he's going to empower you and enable you to carry out this mission that you're probably thinking there's no way that you can fulfill. The power of the Holy Spirit was so crucial, he said, I don't want you to do anything yet. Don't attempt this on your own. You wait until the Holy Spirit comes. I imagine some think, well, how are we going to know that? Well, where do we get the Acts? I mean, even I couldn't have missed that. He says, I just want you to wait. And we'll see that happen in Acts chapter 2. And the neat thing is, when the Holy Spirit did come, the gospel was preached powerfully and thousands came to faith in Jesus on that one day. And we have that same Holy Spirit who is at work in us, who is able to still empower our witness and change lives today. Jesus was alive, and he was still going to minister but he was changing his location of ministry. Verse 50. And he said, and he led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus pronounces his blessing while he's pronouncing this blessing on him. All of a sudden, he ascends into heaven. Luke records this event once again, giving in a few more details in the first chapter of Acts, and we'll talk more about that then. What do the followers of Jesus do as he leaves them? And it's a good thing he went away, because Jesus said, I can't send the Spirit till I go. And he's right on the right hand of his Father, so he's got that access to the Father. He's interceding for us. He's directing his church. He's distributing gifts to us. It's a good place for him to be. So what did they do while they were waiting for the Spirit to come? Verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. I like the way this verse ends with that wonderful little testimony that you just might skip over. Wonderful testimony to the deity of Jesus. It says, after worshiping him. After worshiping him, after worshiping Jesus. Remember what Jesus told Satan? You know, when Satan said to bow down and worship him, and earlier in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, you know, you only worship God. He's the only one you can worship. God alone. I'm not going to worship you. And now we see the disciples of Jesus worshiping Jesus. What does that tell us? Jesus is divine. John starts his gospel with a clear declaration of the deity of Christ, a powerful one that you can't miss. He hits you over the head with it. And Luke ends with this little note in his gospel testifying to the deity of Jesus. Luke chapter 1 tells us that after Jesus ascended, one of the things they did is they spent time alone together praying. But they did other things as well, as Luke points out here. They spent a whole lot of time in the temple praising God. Why would they praise God? The God who they were reminded of came up with this wonderful plan that was predicted in the Old Testament that centered around Jesus, that would lead to the forgiveness of sin. They had plenty of reason to praise God. And they did. I mentioned at the outset the suggestion of Alexander Klinglake, who suggested that inscribed on every church building should be the words important, if true. And I believe that's not a bad idea at all, because it may get people to think about whether or not what churches are saying are true. But I think there's a better sign that can be put up on churches, at least on the inside, probably on the back wall as we leave. And that sign should be true, therefore important. This is true. And since it's true, can you think of anything more important than this kind of truth that we were talking about? If we believe that everything that Luke wrote about, that everything he wrote about Jesus, that everything that Jesus did and said, if we believe that's true, can you think of anything that's more important than that? I mentioned D.A. Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. He talks about how because we live in a culture where tolerance is the greatest virtue, anytime somebody tries to proselytize, you know, to convert somebody to the religion, anybody who tries to evangelize somebody else is looked at with horror. How can you suggest that people change? You mean to imply that what they believe is wrong? How dare you suggest that anybody else could be wrong in their thinking? So we live in this culture where we're almost made to feel like, oh, gee, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to share this with you. I didn't mean to offend. I didn't mean to suggest that what you believe may not be right. Because after all, who can know what's right? D.A. Carson writes, as soon as we see that the category of truth is a non-negotiable element of any religion that is taken seriously, what Christians think of as evangelism and what many in our culture condemn as proselytism take on a rather different flavor. Proselytism is largely despised partly because one of the residues of postmodernism is the reluctance to tell others they are mistaken, at least in some domains, and partly because religion itself is seen to be a matter of private and highly subjective opinion, and therefore not the sort of thing one should be trying to foist on others. But if, say, Christianity insists that at its heart lies good news about what God has done in Christ Jesus. News about God, that is true. News about what God has done in Christ Jesus, that is true. News that alone can save people from the wrath to come, then Christians ought to talk about it and seek to win others to it. It would be unconscionable not to do so. Not only because it is the truth, but because it is truth of unimaginably great importance. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity you've given us to study the Gospel of Luke and to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done and how everything that he did was a fulfillment of your great plan as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we've experienced the forgiveness of sins through our repentance and that others can as well. We pray, Lord, that we would carry out the mission that Jesus passed on to us, that as witnesses, that we would bring this message of forgiveness through repentance to all the nations. Lord, we pray that we would appreciate the truth of your word more and more, and more we would come to see just how important it is, and that we would live in light of the importance of that truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.